Well, I certainly hope that Jesus is your friend. And I believe that if he is, that will be reflected in the thing that I want to talk with you about this morning. And the way I want to begin our study is by sharing with you six Bible passages without comment from me. And these passages teach us that there is a certain important and essential attitude that we're to have for God. The psalmist says in Psalm 33 and verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And then in Psalm 89, verse 6 and 7, the psalmist writes, "For who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him." And then in Psalm 99 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And when Paul wrote to the young evangelist Titus, he told that young man, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." And then finally, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." If you listen carefully to those passages of Scripture, I'm sure you recognize that they and many others like them teach in no uncertain terms that God's people must revere him. We must have a deep respect and awed fear for the Lord. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. And I'm preaching this sermon at this time because I've been asked to address this particular subject to help all of us think about this very important attitude that we must manifest in our lives. The Bible teaches that God is continually reverenced by the angels in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had that vision of the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, he tells us that there were seraphim surrounding the throne. These were angelic beings, and one of them cried out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in that marvelous throne scene that is painted for us in Revelation chapter 4, where John sees this vision of the throne of God and one sitting on that throne, and the throne is surrounded by 24 other thrones upon which sit 24 elders, and there are the four living creatures. John writes in verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Not only is our God continually reverenced by angelic beings that surround His throne, but Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to show Him that same kind of reverence here on earth. Remember, as Jesus taught the model prayer, remember how He began that prayer, "Our Father in heaven." You know what the next word is, don't you? "Hallowed be Your name." Now, hallowed's not a word that we use quite often, but it means to make holy or to consider someone holy. Some of our English versions render Jesus' statement like this: "Your name be honored as holy." The Lexham English Bible says, "May your name be treated as holy." The Bible indicates that when men came into the august presence of God Almighty, they fell prostrate before Him. And you can see on the chart that there are just several examples where men fell prostrate before the Lord. And I would suggest to you that that really speaks volumes about the kind of attitude that we need to manifest towards our great and holy God. And so when we talk about reverence, we're talking about the awe and the fear and the respect that God deserves and even demands from all men. And reverence for God is an attitude in our heart that will be reflected in the actions of our lives, in how we speak and how we worship and how we live. Now, may I suggest to you that there is a flip side to that coin, and that is that a lack of reverence for God is also an attitude in our heart that will be reflected in the actions of our lives. How we talk, how we worship, how we live. And so in our time together this morning, I want to help you think about how reverence should be manifested towards God in our lives. And the first thing that I would suggest to you is that reverence for God needs to be manifested in how we speak about God. It goes without saying that those who blaspheme God or use His name in a profane way, they're not manifesting reverence from God, for God. But we need to understand that it's possible for us to manifest irreverence for God in other ways. For example, it's possible for us to display irreverence toward God by inappropriate and unseemly familiarity with God. There are those who talk about God as if He is their pal or their buddy instead of the Almighty and Holy God, the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Judge of the world. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 2, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." We need to be careful when we talk about God that we're not doing that with inappropriate familiarity. God is not our pal. God is not our buddy. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe and the Judge of all mankind through His Son Jesus. May I suggest to you in the second place that it is possible for us to display irreverence towards God with careless and thoughtless uses of His name. Historians tell us that the Jews, down throughout the centuries, manifested such a profound respect for God's memorial name that they would not pronounce it. When they came to the it's called the Tetragrammaton, technically, and that's the consonants, YHWH. Remember, the Hebrew language was just consonants at first. Well, the Jews, when they would be reading Scripture and they would come to that name, they would refuse to pronounce it. Instead, they would substitute the name Lord, lest they use God's name in vain. Well, many, many years later, there were a group of Jewish scribes and scholars known as the Masoretes, and they added vowel points to this consonantal text so that folks would know how these words were to be pronounced. Well, the Jews had not been pronouncing the name of God for so long, nobody knew what the original vowels were. Well, out of respect for Jewish people, most of our English versions do not translate the Tetragrammaton as either Jehovah or Yahweh, but they substitute the word Lord, usually in small caps. In addition to that, I have read that Jewish scribes who copied the Hebrew Scriptures had elaborate rules that they were expected to follow. In fact, I've got some 17 listed in my notes. You can relax. I want to pick up with number 14. It says, "Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, number 15, wash his whole body, number 16, not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink, number 17, and should a king address him while writing that name," he means God's name, "he must take no notice of him." Now, personally, I think the Jews went too far. I think they went further than they needed to go. But I must tell you, I appreciate the attitude behind their actions. I want you to compare that with the careless and the thoughtless way that many people use God's name today. This was graphically illustrated back in 2012 in a religious discussion or debate between an Anglican priest named Giles Frazier and the renowned atheist Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book entitled The God Delusion. Well, Dawkins is an Englishman, and he had commissioned a survey to be conducted, and they asked various questions of those who professed faith in Christ. And that survey revealed that in the UK, most of those who professed faith didn't actually go to church and they didn't read their Bible regularly. And Dawkins chided these professing Christians because he says, you can't even identify the first book of the New Testament. Well, Giles Frazier responded, and an interesting exchange ensued. He says, Richard, if I said to you, what is the full title of The Origin of Species, that's the book that Charles Darwin wrote, I'm sure you could tell me that. Dawkins says, yes, I could. Frazier says, go on then. Dawkins said, on the origin of species on the origin of species, did you catch the irony there? There's an atheist, a man who doesn't believe in God. He wrote the book, The God Delusion, and he gets in a bind because he can't remember something that he needs to remember. And what does he do? What does he say? I mean, is there a better illustration of a careless and thoughtless use of God's name than that illustration? It's obvious by the way that many people use the name of God that they do so without any real thought about God. Something happens and they say, good Lord, or oh Lordy, or oh my God, or OMG, or it's God this and it's God. You've heard that, haven't you? We've got to be careful about how we use the name of God. Now, I certainly do not believe that everybody who carelessly and thoughtlessly uses the name of God intends to be irreverent. Do I need to say that again? I really think that many people have unconsciously picked up this kind of language from the world without ever really giving it a second thought. They don't mean anything by it. But you see, that's my point. They're using the name of God without meaning anything by it. Should we do that? You see, it's possible for people to be irreverent without intending to be. Can I illustrate my point by merely mentioning the names Nadab and Abihu and Moses' sin when he refused to give God credit for providing the water from the rock? And what about Uzzah, who stretched out his hand when the oxen stumbled, the Ark of the Covenant's about to fall off that ox cart? Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. Do you think Uzzah was intending to be irreverent? I don't. I think he was wanting to keep the ark from being damaged or destroyed, but nonetheless, he did something that God had forbidden. It's possible for people to be irreverent without intending to be. And while we're thinking about the careless and thoughtless use of God's name, perhaps this is a good time for me to say something about the casual use of substitutes or euphemisms for God's names. I'm talking about words like golly and gosh and gee and gee whiz and geez, words like that. Those words are substitutes or euphemisms for the name of God, and any good English dictionary will tell you that. In fact, here's what the American Heritage Dictionary says about the word gosh: used to express mild surprise or delight, euphemistic variant of God. They define the word golly like this: used to express mild surprise or wonder, euphemism for God. And they define the word gee, used as a mild expletive or exclamation of surprise, euphemistic shortening of Jesus. Now, lest I be misunderstood, it's not wrong to use substitutes or to use euphemisms. The word euphemism simply means the substitution of an inoffensive term for one considered offensively explicit. We use euphemisms all the time. Instead of saying she died, we say she passed away. Instead of saying he's not all there, or instead of saying he's crazy, we'll say he's not all there. He's a couple bubbles off plumb. He's one brick shy of a load. Instead of saying... slow down, Kevin. We will say he's feeling a little under the weather instead of saying he's puking his guts out. Because that sounds better. It's not necessarily wrong to use euphemisms. We do that all the time. Even the Bible uses euphemisms. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, what's that talking about? Well, it means they had conjugal relationships. But the word know or knew there is a euphemism for that. Remember the story when David was hiding in the cave and King Saul came in the cave? If you're reading from the old King James Version, it says he came in to cover his feet. If you're reading from a more recent translation, it says he came in to relieve himself. You see, covering his feet was a euphemism for our euphemistic expression, going to the bathroom. I mean, after all, that really is kind of euphemistic, right? Kathy and I are driving down the road, and I see a blue sign that says rest area, and I will turn to her and I will say, "Do you need to rest?" Well, she knows what I mean. So it's not wrong to use euphemisms in their proper place, but here's my question. Should we use euphemisms for God's name as many people commonly use them? If I wouldn't say, "Oh my God," should I substitute "oh my gosh" instead? Now, maybe that's something that you've never really thought about before. I'm just asking you to think about this. And may I suggest to you that these euphemistic expressions are recognized as such by people out in the world. It was in Mrs. Cole's probably 8th grade English class. We were reading a play and she assigned students various characters. And my character had to read a part where God's name was used. And I told Mrs. Cole, I don't want to say that. And without hesitation, she said, oh, say gosh instead. You see, she recognized that gosh is a substitute for God. I remember a line from the old MASH TV program where Hawkeye Pierce says to Frank Burns, "War is heck, Frank." You get the point, don't you? Now, that was supposed to be funny, and it was said to get a laugh from the TV audiences, but we know where that statement comes from, don't we? Again, I realize that I may be talking about something that you've never really thought about before, and I also understand that some folks might think that I'm being legalistic and pharisaical. And I certainly know that the Pharisees were severely rebuked by Jesus for binding burdens on men that God had not required and building a hedge around the law. And I certainly don't want to do anything like that, but here's my thinking. If we would not use God's name in a particular expression, why would we use a substitute for God's name? Now, you're going to have to decide if there's any legitimacy to what I'm saying about this. You don't answer to me. I'm not your judge. You don't have to please me. But you do need to remember that you're going to give an account to God for every word you utter. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." May I suggest to you that it's possible for folks to be irreverent in the songs they sing. I'm thinking of secular songs. Many secular songs use God's name as an oath, or they speak of God without any intended reference to Him. I've told you on other occasions that I like country music. I like classic country music. I'm talking about Hank Williams and Merle Haggard and Marty Robbins, those guys, and some of the younger folks have never heard of them. I understand that. But some of those old country music artists, especially Hank Williams, they would use the word of the name of the Lord in a very casual way. "I got a feeling called the blues, oh yeah, since our old Lord," is what he said, "since my baby said goodbye. Don't know what I'm going to do, all I do is sit and cry." And then he uses the name of the Lord again. May I suggest to you that even in spiritual songs, they can be thoughtlessly sung for recreation and entertainment instead of worship. God's name is holy and reverend. And reverence for God in your heart will be manifested in how you speak with your lips. In the second place, reverence for God should be manifested in how we speak to God. Now, when I say that, I'm certainly not suggesting that we have to use pronouns like thee and thou and thine when addressing God in prayer to be reverent. It's true that these terms have been associated with reverence down through time, and I use them occasionally. I used to use them a whole lot more than I do now. But there's no special and distinctive pronouns used in the Bible for God. And therefore, no special pronoun can be bound on others. I've met Christians who have the idea that, well, it's just more reverent to say thee, thou, and thine than to say you, your, and yours. But thee, thou, and thine were just ordinary everyday pronouns used in Elizabethan English, and so they're found in the Old King James Version. And I'm certainly not suggesting that one should speak to God in what some have called a stained glass voice. Some folks like to say God instead of God. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. And a change of vocal quality may be an indication of reverence for God, but it may be an indication that we're preaching to be seen of men instead. But reverent people will never forget that they are standing before the holy God of heaven and earth. You remember how Isaiah reacted in Isaiah 6 after seeing that vision of God? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Compare the reverent way that God is addressed in the Bible with the way some have reportedly addressed God. One college boy reportedly started a public prayer with the words, "Hi, Dad." One teenager who was asked to lead a prayer before a noon meal said, "Rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay, God." When the Bible speaks about boldness before the throne of God, that doesn't mean that we can forget about our reverence for God. May I suggest to you in the third place that reverence for God can be manifested in how we come before Him in worship. I believe that sometimes reverence or irreverence can be manifested in the way we dress. Now, I realize anytime a preacher says anything about worship attire, he can expect to be misunderstood and misrepresented, and people will say things like, "Well, he thinks you can't worship God unless you're all dressed up." Or, "He's making laws that God hasn't made." Or, "Well, what about the person who doesn't have better clothes?" And the list goes on and on. Yet I think most reasonable people would agree that there is at least some clothing that is inappropriate for a public worship setting. I heard about a young teenager who was the son of Christians who came to worship wearing a t-shirt advertising beer. Well, now, I think most reasonable people would think that's inappropriate. If I came to services in my pajamas, would that be appropriate? Would that be showing proper respect and reverence for the seriousness and the solemnity of worship? If a woman came to worship services in a bikini, would that be okay? And so while we might not always agree about what is appropriate for worship attire, I believe we will all agree that some clothing is inappropriate. In this area, we're not going to say, well, anything goes. Now, as I think about all of this, there's several things that I know. First, there's a couple of Old Testament passages that I think ought to give us some food for thought. When God was about to come down on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" God expected Israel to make some preparation before He came down on Mount Sinai. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is after God has told David that his son, conceived with Bathsheba, is going to die, and David's praying and fasting, and then the child dies, and they tell David about that. The record says in verse 20, "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Why did David get up, clean up, change his clothes before he went and worshiped God? Well, it may have been for his own comfort. I mean, he'd been praying and fasting for several days. But maybe he did that because he knew worship is important. There's a second thing that I know, and that is that God has not prescribed any kind of worship attire for His people under the new covenant today. Now, God did prescribe certain attire for the Old Testament priests to wear when they were officiating at the tabernacle, but He's not prescribed anything like that today. I have heard of churches that require men, if they're going to, as we put it, wait on the table, that they wear a tie. And I've heard about one church that even had a supply of ties back in the back so that if a fellow forgot his tie, there'd be a tie for him to wear. Well, I think that's going too far. There's a third thing that I know. I know as well as anybody that God looks on the heart, and that it's sinful to look up to certain people or to look down on other people based on the clothing that they wear. James says in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so, brethren, this is why I would worship God in rags if I didn't have the time, the ability, or the opportunity to do better. And this is why, down through the years, I have encouraged people to come to worship in their work clothes if they can't make it any other way. In fact, my mom worked for a dentist, and there were many times through the years when she had to work late and she couldn't make it to Wednesday night Bible study unless she came in her work uniform. There's a fourth thing that I know. I know that you can worship God acceptably without dressing up. Paul and Silas worshiped God after being beaten with rods, thrown in prison with their feet in stocks, and Jesus prayed to God on the cross with little, if any, clothing on his body. When I was in college, several of my friends would go out for beach devotions, that's what we called them, on Sand Key Beach in Clearwater, Florida, and I assure you, we didn't dress up. There's a fifth thing that I know. I know that culture and tradition play a role in this question. Many years ago, it was the summer of 1977, I was working in a training program with Bob Buchanan in Paris, Kentucky, and I was given the opportunity to preach in Cobb Hill, Kentucky. It's up on top of a mountain about a mile up, and it seemed like it was straight up, and I got up there that Sunday to preach, and there was an older gentleman, I think he was teaching the Bible class, but he was wearing bib overalls and a tie. I don't think I've ever seen anything like that anywhere else, but that's Cobb Hill, Kentucky. That same summer, I preached one Wednesday night, I think it was, in Jackhorn, Kentucky. Now, this is the mountains of eastern Kentucky. I wasn't expecting to preach. I didn't bring any kind of clothing that I would normally wear. And so I preached in blue jeans and tennis shoes in a converted chicken house. The church had had a split, and they were meeting in this chicken house, and there were chickens strutting around outside the front door. I understand that there's a cultural aspect in all of this. We typically do not wear the same attire on Wednesday evening that we wear on Sunday morning. I don't do that, and you don't do that either. So I'm not forgetting about all of that. There's a sixth thing that I know, and that is that clothing can reflect something about our character. After all, the wise man in the book of Proverbs says something about what he calls the attire of a harlot. And Paul talks about a type of clothing in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10 that is proper for women professing godliness. Well, there's a seventh thing that I know. I know that in our culture, people typically dress up for important events. Even though people are much more casual now than they used to be, and they're becoming more and more casual all the time, but people tend to dress up for weddings and funerals, and they dress down for recreational activities. So here's my question. If you would typically dress up for weddings or funerals, why do you dress down for worship? Could the casual attire you wear to worship be an indication of a casual attitude toward worship? Well, there's an eighth thing that I know, and that is that God doesn't expect anyone to do what he's unable to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." God doesn't expect us to do what we can't do. But then there's a ninth thing that I know. I couldn't think of a tenth thing, so it's just going to stop at nine here. Aren't you glad? I know that God has always expected the very best from His people. God demanded the first of the first fruits. The firstborn of both man and beast belonged to Him. The very best of the animals were to be used in sacrifice. And I know that He would not accept the mediocre and half-hearted service that the Israelites offered Him in the days of Malachi. God says in Malachi 1, verse 6, "A son honors his father and his servant, his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. Would you wear what you commonly wear to worship? If you got an appointment with the governor of this state or the president of the United States. Is it reverent to show God less honor than you would show the governor or the president? When it comes to the question of worship attire, I really think that if we get our attitude right, the attire is probably going to take care of itself. God accepts worship according to the attitude of the heart, not what one is wearing. But if one is too lazy and indifferent to dress respectfully when it's possible to do that, are we really being reverent toward God? Well, brethren, I'm not nearly done, and I'm out of time. But I'm going to extend mercy. But let me just mention the last two points for you to think about without elaboration. Reverence for God needs to be manifested in how we listen to God's word. And reverence for God needs to be manifested in how we respond to God. Well, I may have stepped on some toes this morning. But I did that because I love you. Because I care about you. And I want you to be reverent. This is not a new sermon. This is a sermon that I first preached in 1988. And I'm mentioning that to you to say, I'm not saying anything to you that I haven't said to other churches. Please know that I have preached this sermon out of love for you. And I realize that maybe you haven't thought about some of the things that we've talked about, and I'm just asking you, please think about them. And if there's any legitimacy in what I've said. Then make some application. And it may not be easy for you to break a bad habit. if you've used some of those euphemisms that we were talking about and you never thought about it. It may be hard. But what would you say to someone who is converted from the world and he was used to using profanity and vulgarity? And that was a common part of his life. Would you say to that fella, you need to stop that? Now, I think that's what you ought to say. I think you also ought to say, I realize it may take you some time. Well, I'd say the same thing about some of these other things. Thank you for your very kind and careful attention. Think about what we've talked about. We need to be reverent toward God. Let's stand and sing.